Thank you, team. Wonderful worship this morning. Thank you, church, for participating with us, those in the building and those online. We welcome you to CMBC. We have a memory verse that we do together as a congregation every month, and this is the last Sunday we'll be together in the month of October, so this is the last time that we'll be able to say this verse together as a congregation, so let's go ahead and participate in that together right now. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10:27. And that comes from a verse in a series that we've been going through for the last several weeks, the Parables of Jesus, a series that we'll continue in until we reach Advent, where we'll do a traditional Advent series for this year. And today we move into one of Jesus's next parables. Before we do, a little update on the Lenhart home. Actually, it could be a lot of an update, but I'll keep it little update. So many of you know we have one in college. We have two seniors, two freshmen, one seventh grader, and a Yuri. And the Yuri's in fourth grade. But if you're doing the math, it's six teenagers in the Lenhart home. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, keep on praying. We are in, probably firmly in now, that college and career, looking ahead to what is next stage of parenting. And so with all of that comes all of the discussion that comes with college and future and career. And so we talk about college loans and we talk about debt and we're filling out all this paperwork. This paperwork, they have like big names for it, like FAFSA. I never knew what that stands for, but apparently it stands for Federal Application for Student Financial Aid. And so you fill all of this paperwork out. And as we are doing this, there is this national conversation that is going on in our country about student loan forgiveness. Now, if any of you follow the news or have heard of the recent discussions, it's a topic that immediately brings up mixed emotions, some that will divide communities and families, and sometimes emotions that can even divide our hearts within us. For many, especially those young adults that are burdened with years of mounting interest and the crushing weight of educational debt, this concept of student loan forgiveness, it represents a long-awaited moment of relief, a burden that could all at once, by the stroke of a pen, be evaporated. But for others, the very mention of this unearned forgiveness triggers within us a deep-seated indignation. We hear the internal objections arise, right? I worked three jobs while I was in college. I sacrificed my youth. I struggled. I budgeted. I paid every single penny of my debt. Why should someone else get a free pass? Where is the justice for the discipline that I endured? Or for those that never took out loans, I chose a less costly path. What's my reward for my prudence? What about the debt I endured and conquered? The tension that we feel when we're contemplating economic debt, when we debate who gets to have their ledger wiped clean, is a microcosm of a much larger, deeply human conflict. It's the clash between the joy of unearned relief and a bitter sting of perceived injustice. And this conflict, it's not just one that's about economic policy or political headlines. It's a mirror reflecting deep into the recesses of what exists in our own hearts and our own relationship. Every debt, every injury, every offense, it creates a ledger between two people. And carrying that ledger, that detailed list of grievances, the calculations of hurt, the demands of repayment, it's an exhausting and sometimes even crippling business. Think about it in our daily lives, in the small grinding debts that we hold against each other. Think about it in the broken relationship that's a part of our life. A best friend causes us harm, that opens a deep wound, and when that friend comes to us seeking repair instead of forgiving, we hold on to that pain. We calculate the cost of their mistake, wondering if their repentance is enough to cover the depth of the hurt that they've caused. We seek justice, but we're imprisoned by our own accounting. How about the workplace resentment? A coworker, someone that we work regularly with, is given a second chance, a promotion, a reprieve, a demonstration of supervisory mercy that we believe they clearly did not earn. We feel inside that bitter, quiet resentment. The rule book was violated. Justice was not served. You see, friends, we like a balanced ledger. We want fairness. We want our hurt to be acknowledged. We want the price of that acknowledgement to be paid in full. When relationships are disrupted and overwhelmed by hurt, it's easier to place a limiter on how much mercy we are required to dispense. In today's parable, Jesus invites us into this very tension. It is the parable of the unforgiving servant, and in it, Jesus uses a story about debts and ledgers to move us beyond a simple lesson on generosity. Instead, he gives us a new kingdom-minded perspective on how we are to view and practice grace, mercy, and forgiveness within our communities. Take your Bibles and navigate with me to Matthew chapter 18, if you have them. Matthew chapter 18. As we enter the text today, we confront the central question that's going to hover over every verse. How should those seeking to faithfully follow Jesus understand and practice forgiveness? Is forgiveness a cold, calculated, and strictly limited exchange, or is it something far more selfless, dynamic, and transformative? If you're at Matthew chapter 18, please stand with me for prayer and the reading of the scripture. We're going to read verses 21 to 27 of Matthew 18, and let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, you are present here now. Not only are you present here now, but you are active here now. And Lord, what we desire is for you to make us aware and ready to have an encounter with you. An encounter with you, Lord, that will not allow us to leave this place as we are right now, but instead might challenge us, might comfort us, might disrupt us, might change us. Collectively, Lord, our eyes get to be in this text, and as we study this text together, your Holy Spirit is alive and working, applying to each and every one of us exactly what we need. So we pray as we enter this text this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds, allow us to hear these words with fresh perspective. Use your text, Lord, to change us, to motivate us, to grow us in a greater love for you and those you'll put in our lives this week. Help us to be better at forgiven as we have been forgiven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 18, 21 to 27. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77, 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 18 is sometimes referred to as Jesus' discourse on the church. This is some of Jesus' foundational teaching on the life of this new community that he was forming and promising to build. Leading up to this parable, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus has instructed his disciples on the absolute necessity of humility. Then in verses 10 to 14, Jesus has revealed God's heart for those who remain lost. And immediately before Peter's question, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus has developed and revealed this process of reconciliation for when we sin against one another in the Christian community. And it is from within this structure of relational rupture and repair that Peter boldly steps forward with his question. He is listening to Jesus talk about reconciliation. And understandably, Peter is seeking to understand and define the limit of his obligation. Like the expert in religious law from last week's parable, Peter's question is seeking a bounded definition of forgiveness. It's a sincere question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, to understand the weight of Peter's question, it's important for us to think about the contemporary rabbinic standards of his day. What would Peter have been held accountable to as a good Jew? The traditional teaching of his days were rooted in words from the prophet Amos, and it suggested that a person should be forgiven three times, but did not need to be forgiven more. It speaks of God not revoking punishment for three transgressions, but for four, implying a, quote, three-strike rule. So by suggesting seven times, Peter was believing that he was being extraordinarily generous according to the standards of his day, going well beyond what was legally and socially required for forgiveness. He's thinking like a good student of the law. I am willing to be twice as merciful as the law requires. Surely seven is enough to earn the title of forgiven and to be freed from further obligations of having to forgive. Friends, Peter's asking for a boundary. He's asking for the freedom to be released from mercy once he's gotten to the limit of forgiveness. Give me a number, Jesus. Tell me the precise moment when my obligation ends and my right to refuse forgiveness begins. When is that? Jesus will give no such boundary. Instead, he shatters the ledger completely. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, I am no mathematician, and there is a lot of math in this passage. And a lot of you accountants around here are loving this right now. And I'm going to be up here shaking a little bit, so I'm sure I'll mess some numbers up today. Traditional arithmetic here often interprets this as 490 times. But to understand what Jesus is intending to do, we must recognize that he's not giving us a rule for arithmetic or math, but rather using a rhetorical device in communication. It's a phrase that's designed to communicate boundlessness, infinitude, immeasurability. The phrase was deliberately chosen by Jesus to be provocative to every Jewish ear that was listening that day. Can any of you think, maybe in your minds, you don't have to say out loud, but can you think of a time in the Bible where you heard this phrase or a similar phrase 70 times 7 or 77 times? Jesus' words actually echo one of the darkest moments of human escalation and retribution that's found in the Old Testament. It actually comes from the book of Genesis. Jesus' words are given in direct contrast to Lamech's boast. Lamech said in Genesis 4:24, if Cain is to be avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now remember, Cain was the first murderer, and he was given sevenfold protection by God. But Lamech, one of Cain's violent descendants, was singing. This is a song that he was singing egotistically of vengeance. He was singing it to his wives, arrogantly declaring that his revenge would be multiplied to a highly disturbing degree, 77-fold. You see, friends, Lamech represents the human default, the multiplication of payback. We see this in our society today. Dr. McWilliams talked about this just a few weeks back, the escalation of violence, vengeance, the endless cycle of retribution. And in our parable, Jesus takes this very language of human revenge and he flips it on his head. Where Lamech multiplied vengeance, Jesus demands his followers to multiply grace. He's not setting a new number for us to track. Now imagine having a friend in your life that actually upset you 489 times. And you said to him, one more time. And Jesus said, I don't have to forgive you anymore. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's subverting this human instinct for retribution. He's replacing Lamech's boast with an absolute unlimited posture of forgiveness for his followers. Forgiveness is not a number we track. It is a way, not a number. It is a way that we live and continue with one another in right relationship in Christ Jesus. The question then, church, is one of identity. Will we align our hearts with the world's desire for vengeance and the endless cycle of Lamech's retribution? Or as followers of Jesus, will we adopt the transformative attitude of Christ and become multipliers of grace and mercy and forgiveness in the places where he plants us? Now this sets the stage for the parable that follows. Instead of defining a boundary, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the very essence of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The main character in this parable is a servant. He's brought before a king and he's found to owe 10,000 talents. Now, how much is that? Can we wrap our minds around how much 10,000 talents is for a second? This is the single and perhaps most crucial and shocking detail of the entire parable. It's important we wrap our minds around this. To grasp the magnitude of this debt of 10,000 talents, we have to go back and think about numbers in Jesus' day. A common laborer's wage in Jesus' day was one denarius. Per day, one denarius. Now, how many denarii did it take to equal one talent? Anybody know? 6,000. 6,000 denarii was equal to one talent. 6,000 days of work equaled one talent. This man owed 10,000 talents. Now again, accountants may have to correct me later, but when we do the math, 10,000 talents equal 60 million denarii. This is a debt that would require 164,383 years of labor. Anybody living that long? Nearly two millennia to repay. Jesus is using an absurd, impossible, national level debt to represent one single person's personal debt to him. This is not a debt incurred through typical lending. This servant would have been a highly placed official, a tax collector, or a provincial governor who would have defrauded an entire nation of people. The number 10,000, it's important to know this too, the number 10,000 was the highest number in the Greek numerical system. It's the highest number. And a talent was the highest unit of currency for that day. Jesus is saying that this man had a debt that was the highest possible amount of debt that could possibly be owed. It was utterly immeasurable. And friends, we can't miss that this servant's situation is a terrifying mirror of our own before Christ. Because of sin, we owe a debt against a holy, infinite God that is so vast, so hopelessly in the red, that apart from a tremendous act of grace and mercy, we will forever be spiritually bankrupt to repay. Our debt is not merely a collection of isolated offenses. It is a fundamental rebellion against the King of creation. It is the debt of a life lived for self rather than for God. The king orders this servant in the parable, his wife, his children, all his possessions to be sold. This was the brutal legal reality of the time. This is what happened with this kind of debt. The entire family would become indentured slaves until the debt was satisfied. And that could go on for generation after generation after generation. This man is not just facing financial ruin, but he's facing the utter annihilation of his entire family's future. The servant falls to his knees. Have patience with me, I will pay you everything. But his promise is meaningless. He couldn't pay it. He couldn't pay even a fraction of the interest on that debt, let alone the principal. He's entirely helpless. But out of pity, out of compassion, out of mercy, the king's heart is moved with sheer divine love. The king does what is utterly unfathomable. He doesn't just grant patience. Okay, I'll give you a few more weeks. Go ahead. Try. He doesn't give a payment plan. Okay, I'll put you on my ledger. You know, in my family, if we borrow money from mom, we go on the fridge. And everybody who comes into mom's house sees our name on the fridge with our ledger of how much money we owe mom until it's paid off. We make sure to pay it off. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. He releases him and forgives the entire debt. It's a complete pardon. It's undeserved. It's unearned. In the parable, the Jewish listeners, they would have been shocked. It's radical, pure mercy. This king, he's absorbing the entire loss of the debt. Church, we must never forget this moment. We cannot forget this moment. We exist as a community of servants who have experienced this same grace and mercy, every one of us in Christ. Our immeasurable debt of sin, the one that we could never repay, ran headlong into the King's infinite mercy in Christ. And through the cross, the entire ledger was wiped clean. It wasn't deferred. It was paid in full by Jesus. Amen? Amen. Oh, we are free. We are free. We can celebrate. Our debt has been forgiven through Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. We can be free. The question here then, in the parable, ceases to be about economic policy, student loan forgiveness, or even personal offense, and it becomes a question of spiritual integrity. Even, we might say, spiritual maturity, our very formation in Christ. Having been forgiven a debt we could never repay, how should we now respond to those in debt to us? Right? The parabolic tension, it's immediately shifting to the unforgiven heart of the one who had been redeemed. Let's take a look. Verse 28. We didn't read this yet. Go to verse 28. This is a sad part of this parable. But when that same servant, the one who has been forgiven, in verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii, not talents. Denarii. 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This forgiving servant, he walks out into public and immediately encounters this fellow who owed him 100 denarii. The debt, while it was significant to a poor laborer, it's only 3 to 4 months of wages. It's both measurable and manageable by human standards. What should happen here? What should happen in all of our minds? We should all be thinking, forgive this man. The first servant had just been freed from 164,000 years of labor. He should be among the most freest and gracious and generous people on earth. His heart should be overflowing with compassion and a readiness to forgive. But the vast mercy he had just received vanishes from his heart. It's like it's not even there. It's like he was never even forgiven. He has no recollection of it. He's completely forgot this immeasurable gift of grace. It's instantly eclipsed by this tiny, tiny, manageable grievance. He's choking his fellow servant, demanding immediate, harsh repayment. The brutality of his actions, it's intended to shock us. And isn't it interesting? Both servants' pleas are the same, right? The first servant that owed the big debt fell down, said, "Have mercy on me." The second servant who owed the smaller debt fell down, said, "Have mercy on me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you back." And this man's response is a staggering, staggering failure of grace. He refused and went and put him in prison. See, this unmerciful servant had failed to connect that the grace he had received was the grace that he was now required to give to somebody else. The wound of 100 denarii against him is instantly eclipsed. Or instantly eclipses the memory of the 10,000 talents that he had been forgiven. What did he do? He magnified a minor grievance rather than magnifying his great deliverer and the great freedom that he had been given. Friends, this is a betrayal of identity. The actions of the unforgiven servant were not kept secret. They were not kept secret. The text says that his fellow servants, they witnessed the contrast between the king's mercy and the servant's cruelty, and they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported everything to the king. And the king's anger then, it doesn't come from this lack of generosity, but this profound sense of betrayal of identity. The first servant was not living as a man who had been forgiven and set free. He wasn't living that way. The king summons the wicked servant to come back to him. You wicked servant, he says, I forgave you all that debt. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The king demands accountability, not because the servant failed a test, but because his actions demonstrated that he was never truly transformed by or appreciative of the gift that he had received. And at this gross refusal of forgiveness, the king then rescinds his forgiveness, handing the servant over to be tortured until he paid the entire impossible debt. It's a sobering ending. And Jesus closes with a definitive, chilling warning that binds the parable directly to every listening ear and heart. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, friends, this is not a message from Jesus that salvation is earned by forgiveness. Not at all. Far from it. It is a profound spiritual truth that unwillingness to forgive is evidence that we have not truly grasped or embraced God's forgiveness. And we are not living into our true identity as those who have been forgiven and set free. So important, church. Freely Jesus has forgiven our debts, making us right with God. And this gift of grace that we have been given, it's not a transaction that we are to hoard. Instead, it's a transformational power that we have been invited by God, encouraged, even commanded to live out and share with others. We are free. We are free. There is freedom in Christ. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Forgive us our debts, sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're asking God to apply His grace to us using the same standard of grace we apply to others. How are we applying that standard of grace to others? Church, hearts that have been washed clean of 10,000 talents or by 10,000 talents of grace must be merciful over the debt of 100 denarii. To do otherwise is to demonstrate our own ingratitude for the debt that we have been forgiven through Jesus. For those who desire to faithfully follow Jesus, then forgiveness is not an optional chore. It's not something that we might just do, maybe, if we're feeling up to it that day. It's a spiritual posture that flows from our core identity as those who have been forgiven and realize and grasp the depth of what that forgiveness means. We must learn to practice forgiveness not as a bounded or calculated choice, but as the inevitable natural fruit of profound gratitude for the way that we have been forgiven. And our willingness, friends, our willingness to forgive is evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives, our sanctification and spiritual formation and our maturity in Christ. And so maybe four reminders of how we can cultivate a forgiving heart. First, can we live humbly with a clear recognition of our own forgiven debt? As we said earlier, all of us owed 10,000 talents. The foundation of Christian forgiveness is not found in the virtue of the forgiver, but in the desperation of the forgiven, the one who has been forgiven. We are the bankrupt debtor, and we're to live in constant and humble, moment-by-moment recognition of this immeasurable debt of sin that Christ has erased from us. This isn't self-abasement. It's not living in this kind of morbid reality, oh, I'm a terrible worm. It's nothing like that. It's consistent, joyful realization that because of Jesus, we are free. We are free. The moment we forget the magnitude of our own pardon, the 100 denarii debts of others immediately seem huge in our lives. When we look down on others who have offended us, when we begin to withhold forgiveness, we stand on the sinking sand of our own righteousness, forgetting that Jesus pulled us from the waters of eternal ruin. He did it. He did it. We love the Apostle Paul. He lived with this awareness of his own debt. And here he's examining it with this young pastoral apprentice named Timothy. He says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He remembered humble recognition of his own sinfulness. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This constant humility and gratitude, it should fuel a spirit of unconditional generosity towards others. So first, just live humbly with that clear recognition of our own forgiven debt. We've been forgiven. Then this, how about we release our ledger of offenses? Let it go. I won't sing. Jesus' answer of 70 times 7, it establishes forgiveness as a lifestyle, not a formula. This means, friends, that we need to eradicate internal bookkeeping. I talk about this with young couples in premarriage counseling a lot. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13:5, and it's so important in our marriages, friends, that we do not keep a record of wrongs. Let the ledger go. This is precisely what imprisons us. "Well, years ago, you did that." "But I thought you had forgiven me." "Well, I did. But you just did it again." Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's not the same as reconciliation. It's not the same as restoration of trust. It is internal. It's a one-way act of the will. We are releasing the offender from the debt, from their debt to us. It's God's work in our hearts. It's not dependent on the other person's repentance. Reconciliation is external, absolutely. It's a two-way process. It requires genuine repentance. It requires a rebuilding of trust. And sometimes there's even consequences for the offense. We may forgive a person immediately, but friends, that doesn't mean the relationship is immediately healed when we forgive. The reality is the relationship may take years and years and years to heal. And friends, sometimes relationships may never be safely restored, especially where there are cases of absence or repeated grievous harm. And we can still forgive that person. We can still forgive. It's important that we don't equate forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. They are all different things. We can forgive, and a relationship, it can still be in need of repair. When we release our ledgers, we replace the impulse of Lamech towards vengeance with the unending well of Christ's mercy. You see, in the parable, the king's ultimate goal is not a settled account. He's looking for a transformed, merciful person or community when we're talking about Jesus and his church. Therefore, forgiveness must be our default setting, our first response when there's relational brokenness. We can forgive. We can forgive. We need to take inventory of our hearts. Jesus says that forgiveness must come from our hearts. This is where the hardest work is done. Surface forgiveness, simply saying the words while we secretly hold on to bitterness, it's the very hypocrisy that's being condemned in the parable. True heart level forgiveness, it's a surgical act. It's motivated by and performed with the aid of the indwelling helper and counselor, the Holy Spirit. Heart level forgiveness, true forgiveness, it uproots bitterness. How do we know we've truly forgiven? Does bitterness remain in our hearts? If it does, there's more work to be done. There's more work to be done. I had a friend and a spiritual mentor that used to say, can you pray for that person authentically without feeling any tension in your heart towards them? If you can't, you may still have work to do in the area of forgiveness. I think it's a good test. Bitterness is dangerous, friends. Bitterness is spiritual poison. It rarely, if ever, hurts the person that we're angry with. It only poisons the vessel it's stored in, ourselves. Paul's words again, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul had a lot to say about this, friends. The scriptures have a lot to say about forgiveness. He said, let all bitterness and wrath, he's talking to the Christian community, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is important. He wanted the church to get this right. It's in so many of his letters, this idea of forgiveness. Heart-level forgiveness doesn't just release the offender, it releases us from the emotional prison of holding on to that offense. When we refuse to forgive, we allow a person who hurt us to control us, control our emotional state, and even sometimes our actions, our attitudes, and behaviors. And friends, we can't wait for a person to be worthy of grace before we forgive them. That's not how Jesus treated us. While we were yet sinners, at enmity with God, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we were worthy of grace. He forgave. Extend forgiveness and trust God with the healing process. The unforgiven servant was imprisoned by that 100 denarii debt that he was trying to collect. We become free when we release it and let it go. And then finally, Dr. McWilliams talked about this a few weeks ago. We need to trust God with justice. We need to trust God with this. When we choose forgiveness, we're not dismissing the wrong. We're not minimizing the pain. Please don't hear that. The wrong was wrong. The pain was real. And it might still be real. We're not minimizing any of that. We're not dismissing any of that. We're simply saying, I'm releasing my right to vengeance, and I'm trusting the ultimate judge of the universe to handle that person is going to get what God has stored up for them, not me. We release the debt, knowing that the ledger will be settled, but not by us. Again, Paul to the Romans, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a powerful declaration to forgive, friends. That we have such confidence in God's righteousness and God's justice that we don't need to steal the role of judge. We can let God be the judge. We don't have to dirty our hands with Lamech's vengeance because we serve a righteous king who has guaranteed perfect justice. When we release the debt, we know that the greatest debt that we ever owed was completely absorbed by the king himself on the cross. So friends, one of the greatest evidences of having been truly forgiven is a forgiving spirit. It is the humble, joyful recognition that if God in his infinite holiness can be so merciful to us, then we can afford to be merciful to others. The 10,000 talents in our debt of sin, the 100 denarii are the hurts of neighbors. God's extravagant divine act of grace in Jesus changes everything. Church, you've heard it said before, it bears repeating, forgiven people forgive others. So let us be so overwhelmed by God's forgiveness, so humbled by the 10,000 talents we no longer owe, that forgiveness becomes part of our very nature, both as a Christian community and as individuals, followers of Jesus. Let us be the people in this world who lead the way in practicing the kind of radical heart-level forgiveness that Jesus modeled, not out of grim obligation, but out of profound and joyful gratitude for the endless mercy that we ourselves have received in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Help us to be forgivers, Lord. Help us to be forgivers. Help us to be people of mercy and grace. It's hard work, but your Holy Spirit's inside of us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.